All right, we are in Exodus chapter number 15. Let me get my breath. It's been a full day. I started teaching at 2:30 again, and it was nonstop. One question right after another. Verse number 22. Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters, I don't think it was a rooted tree. I don't think that Moses ripped out the tree out of the ground. It's probably more like a log, but let's continue. Which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statue and an ordinance. And there he proved them. He said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healed thee." And they came to Elim, where they were 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Lord, thank you for this final time of studying your word on this, your day. And I thank you, God, that the church is just full. What an encouragement. What an encouragement to come to a house full of people who want to know more about you and your word. Would you, O God, just thoroughly bless our time together in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title, of course, is Bitter Water. How could it not be? And it's not clicking, Dave. All right, there we go. All right, so they're at this wilderness of Shur. I have a map for you. It's estimated that it's up here. Here's Egypt over here. Here's the Sinai Peninsula. Perhaps they crossed right through here. That's just speculation. There's multiple crossing sites that have been speculated upon, but here's the wilderness of Shur. They're in this wilderness. They're going to Marah. Now look back at chapter 13. I want to remind you how they're getting to where they're going, how they're getting to where they're going. Verse 21, chapter 13, verse 21. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So as they move from this crossing site of the Red Sea en route to the next destination, how are they getting there? Someone tell me. They're following who? They're following God. So get this straight. God led them to a place where the water was going to be bitter. Was God surprised about this? So God knew that he was taking 1 to 2 million people to a location that had bitter water. Of course we say that's right. Of course. Of course we do. Because it's not us. That's exactly right. When was the last time you were struggling for where water is? Or you said deployed. I mean, seriously, you're not going to get this story if you don't grab a hold of that very idea. Okay, just to read about it is nothing. It's nothing. 3 days, Mike, 3 days. Three days of walking in the wilderness to where? Wherever the cloud leads us. I mean, you've been on those trips. When are we going to get there? They get there. I just don't think that we can grasp the magnitude of this event. I mean, you've been with your children when they're a little hungry. 3 days? 3 days? I mean, you've got to know that at this point, everybody is exhausted, dehydrated, stressing, tempers are high. I mean, this is just plain out miserable. So you get there. You get there. Now, I just want you to imagine the panic that erupts in the crowd when they find out the water is not potable. I mean, we are not going to stand in judgment of Israel tonight. I mean, we are not going to sit here in our self-righteous, air-conditioned, fully hydrated, stocked refrigerators and go, I can't believe they murmured. All of us would be first to whine. All of us. This is just unimaginable. They get there and the water is bitter, and they murmured, they cried out, they said, what are we going to drink? You're the first person there. You're the second person there. They're scurrying around. Everybody's getting down on their hands and knees. They're reaching for their... And you take that. I mean, you've been anticipating this water. You are just dehydrated, and you grab it, and you splash it in your mouth, and then you spit it out. And the person behind you thinks, well, maybe his taste is going to be different. So he's going to try for himself, Dick. He doesn't believe that what you did is... So he goes to... Because he's dehydrated. And so he goes in there, and pretty soon, everyone's had a little sip, and then some finally, when the whole dozens and hundreds, and there is some significant murmuring going on, and they are all asking the question, what in the world are we going to drink? And then we ask the question tonight, now how again did they get here? God led them here? God led them here? And we ask ourselves, what kind of God would lead 2 million people to a spot that has bitter water? And that's typically when we go through the nut roll of, well, that's the Old Testament God, the New Testament God's kind, gentle, would never do anything like that, and we create two different gods. It don't feel like he's always good right now. I'm going to tell you that right now. It don't feel like he's always good. Right now it feels like, what in the world is going on? So I want to ask the question, how do we deal with the bitter aspects of life when we know that God has been leading us? And there's no doubt this is the most difficult thing to deal with in the ministry. Ivan, this is it. This is the most challenging thing in the world. When you have these declarative situations in which you are absolutely positively convinced, God was leading me. I know God was. I felt God's place. We prayed about it, Pastor John. God opened that door. God opened that door. God opened that door, and then he opened that door. And we were praying about it, and we prayed and prayed and prayed about it. We asked others to pray about it. We sought confirmation from others. We put out a fleece, Pastor John. We were absolutely positively convinced that God emphatically was revealing his will, and then that happened. So many tough situations. So many incredibly tough situations. What do you do? What do you do with the situation when she has been praying every single day from as long as she... 13 years old, 14 years old, 15 years old, 17 years old, 19 years old, 21 years old. She has been praying, God, lead me to the right man to marry. 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 God, if this is not the right man to marry, don't let me marry him. Close the door. Close the door, God. Close the door, Lord. Lord, please close the door. And then 7 months into the marriage, she realizes She's married a homosexual. Did you hear what I just said, or were you not paying attention? 9 months into the marriage, she realized that she's married a man that's had a serial addiction to pornography since he was 9 years old. I mean, we're pausing quietly right now, and that's right. We need to reflect at this point. There are no easy answers. And we have two choices. We can pretend like that stuff doesn't exist, and we just keep it on the down low so that we always make this Christianity thing really up, 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 up. What do you do with another scenario? She couldn't get pregnant. She couldn't get pregnant. She couldn't get pregnant. She couldn't get pregnant. She finally got pregnant. And she has a miscarriage. She has a miscarriage. I mean, they were praying, they were praying, they were praying, and they were praying. And they asked you to pray, and they asked you to pray. And Dick, they brought it up in your Sunday school class, and you distributed the entire thing. And we all celebrated when the announcement was made correctly. She's pregnant, and we're expecting. And then 6 weeks later, 7 weeks later, 9 weeks later, 10 weeks later, they can't even walk through those Sunday school doors because she had a miscarriage, and they can't imagine telling you about that miscarriage because everybody believed, Dick, that God had heard and answered their prayers. And here's the reality, church. This happens more than we think. This happens far more than we're willing to acknowledge because acknowledging it is very, very hard. A man feels led to start a church or to take a church. A man feels led to go on the mission field. He feels compelled that he and his wife should be on the mission field. They have prayed about it. They have asked everyone to pray. Every deacon has prayed. We prayed for them before they left the church. We formed a prayer chain. We lined up and prayed for them. We sent them out with their blessing. They get to the other side, and his wife absolutely despises being on the mission field. She can't take it being away from her family. She goes into utter depression. And he says, God, I thought you were leading me to be a missionary in, pick whatever city you want, whatever country. How could you lead me knowing that my wife was going to act this way? And does it create a wedge between he and God, or does it create a wedge between he and his wife? And Dick says, rightfully both. How about this one? This is unbelievable. A couple prays about adopting. They pray about adopting. They are absolutely convinced that God has led them to adopt. So they go those trips. They make those unbelievable trips. They get emotionally attached to a kid. They have fallen in love with this child. They have prayed for him. They begin praying for that child way before they get there. They believe that this is the boy, this is the boy, this is the boy. And they get to the adoption agency, and he has already been adopted out. And their hearts just absolutely are crushed. Is anyone bearing witness with what I'm saying? Yes. And folks, these are the difficult situations that we don't even talk about in the church. These are the situations that when we see that person coming and we know that they're hurting, we go the other way. We duck. We duck into the restroom, and we just went to the restroom. And you know why we do that? Because we don't have any answers. We don't have an answer for why 2 million people were led to a pond full of bitter water. A husband and wife are convinced that God has led them to adopt, and so they get to that location, and they adopt that boy, and they bring him back to the States, and they fall in love with that boy, and the family falls in love with that boy, and the sisters fall in love with that boy, and the church falls in love with that boy, and the preacher falls in love with that boy, and all his teachers at the academy fall in love with that boy. He has a bicycle accident, and 2 days later, he's dead. And Dick, we say, God, you led us to there to adopt him so that he could come to the States and die? Marcus, these are the hardest issues in the world to deal with. Nobody's going to walk away going, that was an encouraging sermon tonight. So Moses did the only thing that he knew to do. He cried out to the Lord. And that's all he can do. I'm sorry when you've prayed for a husband for 10 years, 5 years, 6 years of your life, and you marry a deadbeat. I'm sorry. I mean, we can just empathize. That's all we can do. Church, we don't have an answer for them. But I can be sure that shunning them is not the right answer. Ducking into the bathroom is not the right answer. Avoiding the situation is not the right answer. The right answer is to say, let's cry out to the Lord together. Let's cry to the Lord together. Let's not pretend like we're super Christians and we don't have these struggles and we don't question these situations. There are single ladies in this church that have a desire to be married. They have a desire to be married. They want to have children. They want to be godly mothers. And they can't figure out why God is not answering their prayers. And I can't either. Don't look to this man of God as though I have some kind of inside scoop, because I don't understand it. You are praying that God would lead you a godly man who can love and have children together. And I don't understand it. And the only thing I can say is that at these times, we need to cry unto the Lord. And in this situation, in this unique situation, God provided a solution. But here's the reality, church. He doesn't always provide a tree. And we need to be upfront about that. We need to say, Meredith, I don't know if he's going to provide a tree. I don't know. I don't know. You don't know, Adam. You sometimes he doesn't, sometimes he doesn't. He provided a tree, and he gave him some particular instructions, and when he did this, the waters were made sweet. So we have no doubt in this unique situation, God clearly led them down this path to demonstrate his power to reveal who he is. So what are we to make of this tree that can make the bitter sweet? Well, some people immediately go to the tree, the cross. What do you think? TJ, what do you think? Do you want to immediately run to the cross with this reference to wood? Is this enough to make it Christocentric? And what do you think? Okay. Okay. Anybody else? What do you got, Nathan? All right, good. Let me stop. Right, this is not an obvious thing. He's not doing some mechanical way of taking bitter water and turning it into fresh water. All right, continue. Is this about Jesus? Okay, it's an object that was there, but you wouldn't run necessarily right immediately to the cross. See, here's my hesitancy with running to the cross. It seems to suggest that the cross makes everything that was bitter sweet. But that's not the case. Paul suffered. Paul had a tough life. I mean, Paul ran to the cross and the cross. He preached the cross. He talked the cross. Paul was clearly cross-centered in his ministry, and his life could not be described as sweet. So we don't need to create the scenario that running to Jesus makes everything sweet. What? All right, you said bearable. Yes, he is faithful. There's no doubt. But in our grumblings, he's faithful. No doubt. I agree with that 100%. But in this situation, water that was bitter was made palatable. They could drink it. It was awesome. Dick. Legacy.
Right.
Okay.
They've been infiltrated with the Pharaoh's religion for so many years. And so these are just pieces of God revealing himself in a way that is unlike anybody else.
Okay, good. Yep. So now we get to verse 25. Let's look at it together. Let's read it together. And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, just an object, a log, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there God made for Israel a statute and an ordinance. And there he proved them. He proved them. He gave them a binding ordinance described in verse 26. We'll look at that in a minute. And then let's look at this word in 25, this word proved. It's tested. Now wrap your brain around this. Grab this in all its magnitude. God took 2 million Jews to a pond that had bitter water to see what their reaction was going to be. To test their faith. Have you learned? Have you learned that I'm the sovereign God who can do anything? Remember, church, they just walked through the Red Sea, walls of water, okay? H2O molecules were made to stand still.
And Pharaoh came
out. Yep, and he died. Okay, so they saw this amazing demonstration of God's power. Now I am not going to be the one that tells you that God led you all the way to Europe to adopt a child only for him to die as a test. Because there's no way I would know that, but I can tell you that I have a biblical precedent of God doing that with his people. So at the bare minimum, I can say to you, this could be a test. And that's a hard pill to swallow. Let's all be honest. That's a hard pill to swallow. So I want to ask tonight, have you ever felt like God was testing you? Marcus, you say yes. Can you think of a particular situation that you could share briefly? Yeah.
So I understand the whole, it's not at this level, but I understand God brings you to the point to test you and understand your faith. And oh, by the way, at that time frame, or I mean, sorry, 2009, not 2010, and December 31st, 2008 is when I actually accepted Christ.
So you say in 2008 you trusted in Christ, in 2009. Your wife gets cancer. She has a terrible reaction to the radiation. Your wife's house of 30 years burns to the ground. You lose your dog. You got to find a new job, even though that was the absolute worst time to have the PCS. Any chance that God was testing him? You said James chapter 1. What do you mean by that?
Well, it says consider all joy when you face trials and things that you do know, testing your faith of perseverance. And perseverance doesn't mean you do it for
the testing of your faith. Folks, let's be honest. I don't want my faith tested if it's going to be miserable. Adam. A little bit louder. Right, there's no reason to think that a log thrown in water should have any type of metaphysical effect on a pond full of bitter water. So the log has some significance?
No, I was saying that God just, I was asking like whether or not like God chooses something just completely as unsubstantial as a log.
Arbitrary. Right. If I want to make this water bitter, I can do it and just throw that log in there. That'll be sufficient. Anybody else ever felt like God was testing you? Anybody ever felt like God was testing you? You're shaking your head. Anybody else, God was testing you? Jeff, you're shaking your head. David, anybody else? God was clearly testing us. Every day on the road. I'm encouraged when you send me emails that share your heartaches. God's working. God's working in our midst. We're going through some tough times. I got one maybe 6 or 8 weeks ago, just really hard. God seems to be testing me. Why would God do this and this and this and this only to bring me to this point? Okay, you need to back it one more time, Daniel. Yeah. Go ahead, Walter. All right, we're going to turn there. Romans 5, and then we're going to move forward. Romans 5. I hope you're not wrong. I would never do such a thing. I'll give you a second. Let's all get to Romans 5 together. Romans 5. I still hear a page or two turning, so I'll give you another minute. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Remember, it's not the patience of being in line at Walmart. It's endurance. It's steadfast endurance, persevering in the faith, right? And this endurance produces experience, and this experience produces what?
Hope.
And this is what this is supposed to do. Remember, this is supposed to be a character-building event in the life of Israel. Great choice. A character-building event. When they get to the next challenge, they're supposed to have faith because they saw God take a log, throw it in a thing, and make it sweet. So if God can do that, surely God can give us the promised land. Right? Or manna from heaven, or any number of things. And this is what it's supposed to do in our lives. This is one of the reasons why I believe it's imperative that we build community. And when we build community, there has to be transparency in the community. Because if you go through a trial, and the Hawks are going through the trial, and you never talk to each other about your trials, you feel isolated, and you feel isolated. And if you've been through the backside, and you aren't there yet, their victory could give you hope. Michelle? Right, and you were every bit of that for us when we got the news that Pam had cancer. And we ran to you guys, and you became the go-to for us. And it drew us closer. We probably wouldn't be as close if it were not for that cancer event. But if we don't share our trials, church, if we keep them to ourselves, if we're not open with the struggles, if we don't take honestly and say, I'm struggling with crying out to the Lord right now. I want to murmur. And then you say, let me cry with you. And you take them by the hand and say, let's cry to the Lord together. Now, this is hard. This is hard. When we see someone in the body of Christ that's down, when we see someone in the body of Christ that we're struggling with, most of the time we're very tempted to find someone that's up. Because let's face it, it's a lot harder to go and cry with someone to the Lord than it is to talk about the Super Bowl. It's a lot easier to find someone that you went shopping with and talk to them about the shopping expedition than to talk to someone who just lost their... And you just sit down with them and just say, I'm just going to weep with you. I don't have any answers for you. Let's just cry to the Lord together. Let's just open our hearts up and cry to Him together. All right, I need somebody really excellent. Rebecca, help me out with that word. David was here previously and he helped me with it. You just... Yeah, see, I don't know. It's crazy. Yeah, who else can help with this word? Come on, somebody out there is really smart. I'm not. This is the word we're looking for. This classic case of a single concept in two or more words. This is verse 26. Look at it with me together, and then we're going to unpack this idea. So those listening on the audio recording, we're trying to pronounce the word Hendiades. H-E-N-D-I-A-D-Y-S, okay? And if I butchered it, just send me an email letting me know how terrible I am at pronouncing words, and I'll just file it like I do all the rest of them, okay? All right, verse 26. What we're going to see in 26 are these parallel things. We saw it already in verse 25. Notice, please, he's going to give them a statute and an ordinance. It's not two different things. It's stacking the same thing to create emphasis. Let me show it to you. So in this case, we're going to listen to his voice and we're going to do what is right and in his sight. Now, typically we could say one or the other and it would be fine. But to create the emphasis on the importance of what we're doing, he's going to say it twice. So verse 26, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God and will do that which is right in his sight, if you'll give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes. Now, we might be tempted to say, what's the difference between listening and hearkening, or what's the difference between statutes and commandments? That's not the point. A statute is a commandment, and a commandment is a statute. By taking the two and pairing it together, it doubles the emphasis on what God expects the people to do. So his expectation is that they'll obey and do his voice and sight, that he'll give ear and keep his commandments and statutes. Now think about how strong this is. Because he said the same thing four ways. This is a big deal. They are to obey and keep. They are to give ear and to keep. You see it? This is this side right here. And on the right side of the screen is his voice, what he sees, his commandments, and his statutes. On the left side, they are hearkening, they are listening, they are obeying, they are doing, they are giving ear, they are keeping. A similar parallel would be, how many of you can remember that when your mom or dad wanted you with a degree of urgency, they would always include your middle name?
Yep.
Sean Edward! It was just a way of emphasis, wasn't it? This dual thing. Well, this is what's going on here. So what are the implications of do right? What are the implications of the commandment here to do right? What are the absolute implications if I tell you do right? Yeah, the implication is that there is something called right. Are you suggesting for a moment that in order to have a crooked line, you have to have a straight line? Yeah. Right, right. So he wants them to do what is right in his eyes. So are you suggesting there has to be a universal understanding of what straight is? Say that again. It's interesting to note that everyone understands what right and wrong is in some form or fashion. Absolutely. That's the point of this. That is absolutely the point. We are to do right in His sight. Now, the very implication of doing right in His sight implies that right is defined by Him. By Him. But it is absolutely amazing the number of young people that don't understand this argument. The number of young people and middle-aged and old, but in particular, today's millennial generation who understand when they've been wronged but are not willing to identify a moral code that applies to everyone. So they know when they've been wronged, but they're not willing to apply that as a universal standard. But clearly, there is one. So in what area do you most struggle with doing right? Because it's very important here. They are to do right in His sight. They are to give ear to His commandments. They are to keep all His statutes. In other words, obeying God is a really big deal. We don't understand the depth of the big deal that it is. We want a God that's okay with our disobedience. Do we have any idea the number of young people in this room, the number of young people in this room that will engage in cohabitation before getting married? I said in this room, this very room right here, that will totally ignore God's expectation and will move forward in cohabitation. Fully knowing that it's not right. Faith, do you know that there's almost no distinguishable difference between the young people that cohabitate with regard to religion? In other words, when we take 100 young people and we survey them for what their faith is, and then we look at their lifestyle, the faith has no impact on their lifestyle.
Sean, I can say I'm a golden retriever, doesn't make me. They can identify
I'm not arguing that point one bit. I'm not arguing that they're Christians. I am arguing that doing what's right in God's eyes doesn't matter to them. And it should. And it should. We need to create a culture without being that legalistic, judgmental, holiness church that says doing what's right is still important in God's eyes. Kathy and I have been in this church together for a really long time. And we remember when there was all those rules and rules and rules and rules. I remember the first softball game that I attended in which I came up in shorts and was told, you can't play, you have to wear long pants to play softball. I said, it's July. Are you kidding me? I mean, it's insanely hot. Remember, Jeff? And somehow that was doing what's right. Well, the opposite pendulum swing is when there's no right at all. And every single person is doing what's right in their own eyes. So have you ever contemplated the number of ways doing right according to God's word is just better? Now, where are you getting that from? Why are you saying that? Well, I want you to see God's promise in this text. God promises that if you'll do right, no disease comes your way. Look at it. It's right there, black and white. If you will diligently hearken to my voice, if you will do what is right in my sight, if you will give ear to my commandments, if you will keep my statutes, I promise you, no diseases are going to come on you from me. Now that is what we call a bilateral conditional promise. Bilateral. It goes both ways, both halves, bilateral. If you'll do this, I'll do this. And it's a promise. It's a binding agreement. God says to his people, I promise you, if you'll do this, the diseases I put on Egypt, you won't have to experience them. But it is conditional. Conditional upon their what? Their obedience. And so now contemplate with me the number of things where if we just do right, things go better. And I'm going to start right with the one that we're struggling the most lately, and that's living out your gender assigned by God. You do understand that in America, the highest group committing suicide is the transgender community. That is just a sociological fact, that no other group struggles with depression and suicide more than those who abandon their biological gender. They have been convinced that their gender is not assigned by God. And by that means there is no right in God's sight. Whatever you want is what you do. You would do what's right in your... And they embrace upon this lifestyle and suddenly find that if I'd done what's right, I wouldn't be as depressed as I am. No, they can't be counseled otherwise. No, they're right there in Romans 1. How about number two, staying married? The demographic that stays married does better than any other demographic on the planet. That's just a fact. Forget about the Bible. Forget about God for just a moment. Just study the demographic that starts married and is stay married. And I'm not here to judge you if you're divorced. Don't take this as condemnation in any way, shape, or form. All I'm doing is encouraging those that are married to stay married. That's all. Look, I know there's been some horrific situations in the body of Christ. I'm well aware of them. I'm sorry for them. But if you two, Jessica and Adam, will just stay with it all the days of your life, they will do better together than apart in every measurable, quantifiable category. Whether it's their health, whether it's their finances, it doesn't matter. Married couples do better than any other demographic. It's just a fact. Right, empirical data. Right, absolutely. And what I'm saying to you is that's biblical. Being kind. Oh, I know that sounds absurd, but there's no question that kind people do better in life. It's just a fact. If you will, and I have to work on this. This is not natural for me. Okay? I am so envious of some of you. It just comes natural. They have this default category of kind. It's not easy. Some of you are like that. I'm not. But I have to work on it. I have to work on it. I go to the bank teller. Let me get in the right. Okay, good. I'm going to the bank. I want to be kind. And now they know my name. They greet me. We have a conversation. It's better. Just making it a practice. Number four is heterosexual. Once again, and I know the world doesn't want to hear this, but we have, what'd you call it? Empirical data that heterosexual is better. Measurable, quantifiable, unequivocal, health-wise, wealth-wise, every means measurable. Heterosexual couples do better than homosexual couples. No data, and we just abandoned God's sight. Be a monogamous. This is uber good. Do you know the probability of getting AIDS or any sexually transmitted disease is almost negligible if you're just monogamous? I mean, you don't have to have this wake up every morning wondering if I'm going to get AIDS when you have a monogamous relationship in a heterosexual situation. That disease won't come your way. Do you know that waiting till marriage, I'm talking to all you on the back. Do you know that waiting till marriage is always, 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 always better? Always. How about this one? Eating in moderation. All right. How about this one? Keeping a Sabbath. I don't know why I had the, I should say A. Our bodies need rest. Rest is an essential component of who we are. Working hard. Yeah. That's just doing what's right. Loving others, forgiving, telling the truth, staying sober, being generous, showing mercy, loving God. I mean, all of those things are just uber good. And we need to make it a priority to do it. We just need an absolute priority to do it. And so we end with God taking care of his people. We end with it. And for us folks, we might not get there this side of glory. Right. Some don't, Dick. That's right. But he promises that on the other side when we cross over. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word tonight, and thank you for the time we get to spend together in your house. In Jesus' name, amen.